that you come with reverent hearts, hearts and minds in expectation of the truth that we'll find in the Word of God. Hearts prepared for how it will challenge us, how it will expose our sinfulness. If you would, and if you'd like to, follow along in 1 John 4:7-18. I'll give you a second to get there. 1 John 4:7-18. In this text, the Apostle John, who's also the author of the Gospel according to John that we've been hearing from, says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or brought to completion in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we may be sitting here, standing here today with grand thoughts of our love toward you, with self-flattering thoughts of our great affections towards you. And I pray that if that's the case, you would humble us like you will humble Peter in our passage in John 13 this morning. Because we, like him, are so quick to say that we will give anything for you. We will give our lives for you. We will exert whatever energy is necessary in your service, only to fall and to fail as hilariously as did Peter. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come to the Word of God with hearts full of a right understanding of ourselves, that we would see our lack of love and be ashamed, that we would see our propensity towards criticism, our propensity towards anger, our propensity towards judgment, and be ashamed. I pray that by your sovereign Holy Spirit, you would grant to us lowliness of mind, so that you would shine brightest in our minds, in our hearts, in our affections. We ask that for the next hour and 15 minutes, or however long you will have us here, that you would be the central thought in our mind, that we would be able to put the distractions, the discouragements of the previous week behind us, and that we would ward off the worries of the coming week and grant this time to our own hearts to meditate upon your goodness and respond. Lord, I ask if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would shake them this morning, that you would rattle them and that you would force them to come to a solid answer to the question of where they will live when they die, that you would present to them in the clearest of terms by your sovereign Spirit that they may come to you and be saved or stay the way they are and face a certain judgment. Oh Lord, I pray that this would not simply be an emotional response like Peter will have in our text, but instead a true stirring of their souls to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 13. And by way of introduction, before we get to our text for this morning, what I'd like to do is to kind of overview the entire chapter. This morning will be our last sermon in John 13, and it'll be our last sermon in John for a little while. And so I want to make sure that we've covered what we need to cover, and I want to make sure that we understand the point of John chapter 13. Now, for those of you who've been here for a while, you know that this is a turning point for Jesus. And the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13, Jesus begins now to focus exclusively on his death and primarily on equipping his disciples for when he is gone. His focus is no longer on the crowd. It is no longer on the masses. It is instead on the 12, primarily the apostles that he will commission after he is ascended into heaven. The focus now can take a dark turn for us if we're not careful, because this is covering the last few chapters of John will be covering 1 week in Jesus' life. But it will also be focusing on his death and the darkness of his betrayal. Before we get to our notes, let's do a quick overview of John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, why mention this? Well, this morning, we're going to see in the text that Jesus says that just as he loved us, we should love one another. And before we get there, we have to remember that Jesus loved his people and loves his people to the end, even at the expense of his own life. Verse 2, we see this: during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. We've called our study of this chapter the Savior and the Snake, because what he will teach and what he will say is in the presence of the very one who will reject him, betray him, and hand him over to godless men for torture. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus' death will lead to a glorious reunion, as we'll talk about in our text this morning. So going up from supper, he lays his garments aside, and we won't read every verse, but to sum up, he puts a towel around himself, and he serves the disciples, the apostles, the later apostles. Now notice that when he did that, Peter had a characteristic overreaction, and this is why I love Peter so much. Peter says in verse 6, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do now you don't realize, but you will understand later. And Peter said to him, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. I love this. Jesus says, okay, then go to hell. Notice what he says. He says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter says, all right, well then my hands, my feet, my back, between my toes, you can shampoo my hair, you can clean out my ears. And Jesus is like, no, you missed the point. Surprise. You're clean, but you're not clean. All you have to do is wash your feet. Then he says in verse 12, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." What Jesus is saying is that as he prepares for his death, his apostles, his disciples, must face the fact that they will follow in his footsteps. They must be ready to die. Are you? Now, don't shout out an answer. Because I know that some of you would say, "You better believe I am. Let's do it." Well, that's Peter's answer later, and we'll criticize him for that. Verse 16 says, "A slave is not greater than his master, so do what Jesus does." And then in verse 21, he's troubled in soul, and he says, "One of you is about to sell me out to a corrupt government and to a corrupt religious system." And then he told Judas to do what he had already planned to do now that the devil had begun to work on him. And as soon as he grabbed the piece of food, the devil totally took control of Judas in whatever way that happens. And he went off to betray his Lord. Now notice in verse 30, at the end of the verse, it says this: "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." Why did he say that? Well, John loves using these kind of descriptors to tell you a little bit more about the story. Now, obviously, it was in the evening because they were eating dinner. But why say that it was night? He says this so that you would understand that Judas left in the shroud of darkness. And the next time we will see Judas, he'll be dead. He'll be miserable and then dead. Which leads us then to verse 31 in our text for this morning. This is beginning what we call in the Gospel of John the farewell discourse, but it's also the end of chapter 13. So we're going to apply it more as the end of a chapter and less of the beginning of the chapter. But notice what we find in verse 31. "The Son of Man is glorified in his sacrifice." It's real easy to miss the fact that as Jesus prepares his disciples for his own sacrificial death, it's easy to forget and to fail to recognize that this is the single most glorious thing that has ever happened in human history. There is nothing greater in the history of mankind than the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Never in human history has someone so glorious humbled themselves to such a depth. No, at no time in human history have so many souls been won as in that sacrificial death. That's why when you think of Jesus, the single greatest thing he's ever done, you don't think about walking on water, as awesome as that would be. You don't think of turning water into wine, as helpful as that could be. You don't think about any of the things that he taught necessarily. The first thing that comes to your mind is him on the cross. And so he says this in verse 31. "Therefore, when he," that's Judas, "when they finally got rid of the dead weight," he says this: "Now is the Son of Man glorified." What? Jesus, you are about to be beaten. You are about to be betrayed. You are about to be whipped. You are about to be spat upon. You are about to be mocked. You are about to be rejected by your people. You are about to feel the weight of countless many and their sins. And you call that glory? Yes. Now is the Son of Man glorified. His purpose, his mission, his goal, his death, is now culminated, and his sacrificial death is his victory. So what is this glory? What is it about the cross that is at one time so disgusting and at the other time so beautiful? What is it about the cross that would turn our stomach to see it and yet raises our hearts to behold it? What is this glory? Well, he is referring to his upcoming death, resurrection, and ascension. His work to finally and totally and completely and sovereignly put an end to sin and its punishment for those who would believe. In this context, he goes on to say something else that staggers us, because he says, my glory is my death and my death work. And then he says this, now is the Son of Man glorified, look at this, beloved, and God is glorified in him. See, a lot of times we think that God the Father is some cold-hearted, mean-spirited taskmaster that demands holiness, and Jesus is the loving one who dies in our place. What we forget is that the message of the cross is that this happened by the will of the triune God of the Bible. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that God was pleased to crush him. Why? Because in doing so, he led many to be saved. And when Jesus died, he is glorified. And God the Father is glorified. And implied in these words is the Spirit, the other member of the Trinity, is glorified. It is God's work come to fruition, if not completion. This glory is honor. It is worship. To put it a different way, why is it that you worship God? Martin Luther struggled with that question. Did you know that before Martin Luther was saved, he was a priest? And he used to want God to be happy with him. So he used to whip himself until he'd pass out. It was called flagellation, not to be confused with a similar sounding word. He would whip himself until he passed out. The other priests and monks would find him the next day on the ground, marks all over his body. He would beat himself because of this. He knew that God existed. But he also knew that his sin was real. And if God exists and his sin is real, he is hopeless. Because he understood that no matter what he does, his sin still demands punishment. And even if he was good from this day forward, what he had done in the past cries out for judgment. And he also knew that he would never be good going forward. So he got to the point where he believed in God, he knew God was real, but he could not love God, he could not glorify God, because God's existence frightened him beyond belief. He had not yet come to realize what 1 John 4 says, that perfect love casts out fear. And then in studying the Bible, he discovered the gospel and got saved. And then the cross of Christ became the central glory of God, because in it, Martin Luther can be forgiven. In it, Dom Aquilino can be forgiven. In it, state your name here, can be forgiven because someone has paid the penalty that you owe. And then all of a sudden, God gets glorious to us because we know we are now freed to love him. And to exalt him, to lift him up instead of only cowering at his feet in the face of our obvious sinfulness. What is this glory? This is the Trinity in this glory. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit satisfied with you. by virtue of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 12:2 says, we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That is, Jesus knew there was glory in the cross. There was glory in his death, and he claimed it, and he took it, and he gives it. And God the Father is glorified. God the Spirit is glorified. There's also a sense in which Jesus is returning to the glory he had before he became a real human being. Philippians 2:5 through 11 talks about this. We won't turn there, but it basically says this, that Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, so he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being obedient even to the point of the death of the cross. But now that he is exalted with a name above every name. The Son of Man is glorified in his sacrifice. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't cry for me. It's hard for us to read the account of Jesus' death and not be brought to tears because of the injustice of it. But it's as if Jesus is saying, don't cry for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Unless you know this God, weep for yourself. The cross is not Jesus' defeat. It is not the snake's victory over the Savior. It is the Savior's victory over the snake. Amen. The Son of Man is glorified in this. Secondly, the Son of Man is going back to his Father. He is going back to his Father. Notice in verse 33. In verse 32, he says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Notice the inner Trinitarian nature of that. Jesus glorifies God, who glorifies Jesus, who glorifies the Spirit, who glorifies Jesus, who glorifies God, and all the other ones that I can't remember. To honor God is to honor the three members of the triune God of the Bible. Then he turns in verse 33 and says this, little children. I love this. Because he's talking to his hand-picked men. They got rid of Judas now. Judas is off trying to betray him, but he says to the ones that he loves, little children. Why? Well, because he cared about these men like they were his children. He cared about these men like they were his family. And he says this, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, this is going to shock you. Listen to this. Where I am going, you cannot come. What? Doesn't a father, in talking to his son, say something like this? Kid, I love you. You want to come with me? Have you ever said that to your son, fathers? You're going to run some errands and you don't want to go by yourself. So you say, hey, you want to take a ride? And depending on how old they are and whether or not they have a phone, they say yes or no, right? They're like, no. Or yes. In my house, it's always, yes, father. Right? Because I'm a pastor and nothing ever goes wrong in my house. Right? Jesus says, you're my children and I'm going and you cannot come. What? He says, I'm going to talk to you just like I talked to the Jews. But Jesus, we love you. They don't. We love you. They hate you. We're going to protect you, and they're going to destroy you. If you would, skip with me to verse 36, to where it'll get even more specific and, in some ways, more hilarious. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, let's be gracious with him. We have the benefit of having the whole story when we read this part. But he's like, "Oh, where are you going? Really? Can I come?" He says this, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." What is he saying? He is saying this, "Peter, I'm about ready to have my clothes stripped off of me, be whipped with the cat of nine tails, be tortured by Roman guards, professional Italian killers. I'm going to be nailed to a piece of wood, exposed to the sun, to dry out like a common criminal, and you can't come, but you will." Think about that. Jesus is not being ungracious, he's being gracious. He says, "You will follow my footsteps, but you have more time, and you have a mission. I'm about to die." And then we love Peter. In verse 37, he says this, "Lord, come on. You're not talking to John here, Lord. All right? Okay? I'm not Bartholomew, whoever that is. I'm Peter, right? Petros, rock." In my brain, I hear a professional wrestler doing one of his pre-match interviews. And he says, "Jesus, you got to believe that the rock will follow through on this." Notice what he says. "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." We heard Jesus' mysterious remark, and now we see Peter's misguided arrogance. Notice what he says, "I will die with you. Will you?" Let me ask you this. How many of you, don't raise your hand because it's all of you, hopefully. How many of you have ever made really great promises to God? How many of you have stayed up late reading the Bible, and you said to yourself, "You know what, tomorrow I'm going to go to work, and everybody on my floor is going to hear about Jesus tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to lead a revival at my job. Tomorrow, if you're mom, I'm going to wake up, I'm going to feed those little darlings, and then we're going to read the Bible together. And I'm going to do devotions with them, and I'm going to lead them, and they're going to pray, and they're going to grow, and it's going to be awesome." And then you go to sleep. And you wake up tomorrow, and you go to work, and you keep your mouth shut. You wake up the next day, you feed the kids, and they're already getting on your nerves. So you're like, "Here, watch Barney for a while." All these grand promises we make, and let's be honest, we don't follow through a fraction of them. But the difference is, most of the time, we keep those things to ourselves. Not Peter. No, he says it in front of everybody. In fact, he says it right to Jesus. "I'm ready to die for you, Lord." And I just know that he looked around like this. And this is what Jesus says to him. "Really?" Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you," when Jesus says this, he is emphasizing something. "Amen, amen, lego humin. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to deny me, Peter. You're going to turn your back on me, Peter. You're going to fail me, Peter. You're going to break my heart." He says, "I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Peter, you will fail. you will fail. Just like we fail. Just like we have great promises that we never deliver on. Jesus is not idealistic about Peter's chances. He's realistic in the fact that he already knows ahead of time is also a great benefit. The Son of Man is glorified in his sacrifice. The Son of Man is going back to his Father. And lastly, friends, the Son of Man is giving a new command. He's giving a new command. Let's go back to verse 34. Where he says this, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He says in this verse, this is what I want you to focus on. Not on keeping the law. That ship has sailed, or at least it will sail here in a little bit when I die to fulfill it. Not to go back to your old lives, your old vocations, your old ways. This is what you must do going forward, to love one another, even as, Jesus says, I have loved you. It's as if he's saying to Peter, don't die for me, die for each other. Because he is leaving for a time. And Peter will then have to lead these cowardly men. And by God's grace, they would change the world. But notice what he says. He says, love one another like Jesus loves you. Why? Why should we do that? Well, I have some reasons here. They're not in your notes, I don't think. But if you want to follow along, that would be great. They may be in your notes. They won't be on the screen, I don't think. Why must we love one another like Jesus loves us? First of all, because he tells us to. And then I would write duh under that. In fact, I did in my notes. Whatever Jesus tells us to do, we have to do. He is the Lord, after all. Secondly, because love is the chief virtue of the Christian life. Love is better than sacrifice. Turn with me if you would. Keep your finger here. We'll come back to it. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to see this in a venue other than like maybe a wedding. We always hear this verse, these verses in weddings, and it's a great wedding verses, but I want you to understand this also in terms of your responsibility to one another. And just think of all the things we feel good about ourselves spiritually, our experiences, our sacrifices. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What he's saying here is, no matter how great a preacher you are, no matter what witnessing abilities you think you have, unless you genuinely have an affection for the people, it's wah, 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 wah. It's noise. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, if you are a super Christian and everyone in the church thinks you're the most godly, most advanced, most knowledgeable, but do not have love, you are nothing. Well, how about this? Well, I'm not one of those people who I don't sit there and study and think about theology. I just want to help people. I just want to serve, okay? Well, verse 3 says this, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, so you can give away everything and still not quite get there. He says, if I surrender my body to be burned, like Peter thought he would do, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Let's go back to John chapter 13. Jesus tells us to love one another because love is the chief virtue of the Christian life. It is more important than anything else, according to Paul, according to Jesus. Thirdly, because a life of love is our life of obedience. Galatians 5:14 says this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" You want to follow the Ten Commandments? Love one another, and you'll do it automatically. Fourthly, because love is an embodiment and expression of God's nature. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God." Fifthly, we love one another because love is the evidence that we are indeed born again. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." Sixthly, and if you can't keep up with these, you want them later, let me know, I'll email them to you. Because God loves us, we should love one another. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And seventhly, because love is the work of God in our lives. Jesus says, love one another. This is why. Because love is of God. It's like God, and it's what we're commanded to do, and it is our proof that we know him, that we love the people around us. Now notice what Jesus goes on to say. In verse 34, he says this, "Love one another." Now notice, he's not saying love everybody. He's saying love one another, which means he's telling us to focus on our brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be a certain kind of affection we have for God's people that goes even more deeply than deeper than the affection we have for others in the world. And then in verse 35, he says, "Love one another as a testimony to the world." He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love," look, "for one another." Meaning, the world sees us loving each other, and they know there's something different about us. What Jesus is not saying is that we should so love everybody. No, he's saying we should love one another. We should have an affection for others in the church, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that outsiders want to be insiders. The church must be a place where people see love being worked out practically. Can I suggest something to you? Could it be that many of the people who remain outside the walls of the church, whatever that means, those who are not yet believers, could it be that many of them are not believers partially because they see how we treat one another? Could it be that they look at us and they go, "If that's what being a Christian is, I can get that anywhere. Backbiting, criticism, judgmental attitudes." Could it be that many are content to stay out there because they don't want to be in here because of how we treat each other? Is there anybody in this room that's not convicted by that? Love one another as a testimony to the world. Galatians 6:10 says this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith." You know what he says? Be nice to everybody, but be super nice to fellow believers. Especially love them. Do we do that? Now, does this mean that we forsake doctrine and refuse to correct people and just love on them? Which I've never understood that expression, love on them. That can't be proper English, right? Shouldn't it be just love them? But should we just say, you know, the truth doesn't matter, you know, morals don't matter, what the Bible says doesn't matter, come here, come here. No, because God does not love us that way. In fact, Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." I suggest to you that the least loving thing we can do is let this world think it's okay. But let's not be jerks about it. The problem is we tell sinners they're going to hell without tears in our eyes. The problem is we say sinners are going to hell with an air of superiority instead of an air of brokenness. The problem is that we're telling the truth when we say that they will go to hell unless they repent, but it doesn't break us. So why would it break them? When the world sees that we weep over the state of their souls, some of them will weep over the state of their souls and be saved. The answer to Chelsea is not only to make them happy, not only to make them encouraged in this dismal life, that will only send them happily to the grave. Our mission is to give them Christ. And we're all sitting here thinking, I'll do it. No, we won't. We say, God, send me. I'll go across the world. And he says, yeah, right. You won't even go across the street. Peter? Oh, I wish that I could say this without feeling so convicted in my own heart. Oh, that you knew the misery in preaching the Word of God. We read this passage and laugh at Peter. Friends, he's laughing at us. So how can we sum up the Savior and the snake? How can we be summing up the Savior and the snake? How can we put a period at the end of the sentence? First of all, beware, beloved, beware the unseen work of the devil in your heart. At the beginning of our passage, Judas thought he was fine. In fact, he thought he was doing a good thing. He was with the Savior of the world. He was listening to his teaching. He was even breaking bread with him. Seemingly ignorant of the fact that the enemy of souls was working him. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11 says to beware because the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't be like Peter. Don't think that you're strong and unable to fall. Because the Bible says that he who thinks he stands should take heed lest he falls. Beware the unseen work of the devil in your heart. Secondly, behold Jesus' unwavering commitment to grace. Jesus loved his disciples even to the end. And notice he said that, or the text said that, while Judas was still there. And we saw how gracious Jesus was to Judas at the table. Behold, the unwavering commitment that Jesus has to grace. And finally, friends, bewail the sin that still remains in each one of us. Peter was like, hey, Jesus, why can't I come with you? I'm ready to die. I'm ready to do it. Let's get this done. All you other chumps, get behind me. I'm ready to go. And in Matthew 26:75, it'll say that Jesus went out and wept bitterly. Why? Because Jesus let him down? No. Because he let Jesus down. The problem is not the promises we make to God. The problem is that we don't follow them. We don't keep them. The problem is our presumption and the sin that so easily entangles us. Peter wept bitterly. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you wept bitterly over your betrayal of Jesus? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this chapter, this series. We thank you for the Savior's victory over the snake. Lord, you know how you've made me. You know how I am. You know that I am a pastor, a preacher, and somewhat prone to hyperbolic language. You know that I say things like, I'll give you my everything, and then struggle to give you anything. Lord, you know that I say things like, I'll go wherever you send me and do whatever you tell me, and only to sit and do what I want to do. But Lord, there is glory in your cross. Glory that must be proclaimed, glory that must be celebrated, glory that must be understood. And so, Lord, I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church that we would glory in the cross, that we would glory in our sinfulness, that we would glory in our shamefulness because of your work in remedying it, that we would glory in you. And if there's someone here this morning for whom you are working on their hearts, I pray that you would lead them to see the glory of the cross, to leave their sins behind, to leave their shame and their fear behind, and to cower at your feet so that you would raise them up. I pray if there's someone here this morning who needs to turn to you, that now would be the time that they would say something like this in their hearts. Father, you know my sins. And yet you love me anyway. Lord, I want to know the glory of this cross. I want to know what you've done in this. I want to understand what you've accomplished. Would you accept me? Would you receive me? Would you forgive me? Thank you that the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you save me? Lord, I pray that you would help this church, Emmanuel Bible Church, to continue to be a church that not only loves the truth and that we would love the truth more, but that we'd also love one another and continue to strive to love one another more. That we would love doctrine and the people with whom we are discussing it. That we would love truth and the people who need to hear it. That we would love you enough to love the people around us, especially those who are of the household of the faith. Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead us in that direction, to see past the pleasantries, to see past the traditions and see into the heart and to love one another, warts and all, because of the glory of your cross and to the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?